Morning, Emmanuel. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 16, and we will embark this morning on what, Lord willing, will be our last sermon in this series through the book of Romans. As we conclude Romans, Pastor Jeff mentioned Christy Rhodes by name, and she will be missed. I also want to mention those who are heading out with the Shelbyville church plant by name. You probably are not aware of this. Maybe you are aware of this. Keeping you up to speed on everything going on during COVID has been an immense challenge. And Pastor Jeff does everything he can to make everything look seamless on Sunday mornings and does a great job. But there are so many things going on, and it is our desire to make sure you know all of them. One of the most important things happening is, despite COVID, the Shelbyville church plant is very much happening. And in fact, this is the last Sunday for the Ingrams, who are way up in the back in the balcony, for the Corgans, who joined Emmanuel to really incubate here with the church plant, for the Thackers, who are going to go and bless that church plant, for the Lambs, who are going to serve and disciple there, for the Nurbies, who will be very missed as they have served Emmanuel so faithfully, hours before most of us are here on Sunday mornings. The Nurbies are always here, Eric in preparing music, and Kayla in keeping these little kiddos tended as Eric rehearses to serve us. Those families, so that's 10 adults and all of their children, along with three other adults, will be heading out to Shelbyville, and they will begin gathering next Sunday. And then we will actually bring them all back here in March, the Sunday before they officially commission as a church and officially make their membership rolls. We'll bring them all back, bring them up here, lay hands on them, and ask the Holy Spirit to bless them. So until March, you're without the Holy Spirit, Jay, but we will be praying for his help on your labors come March. No, in all seriousness, we send them out knowing that because the Holy Spirit has been working on them while they're here, we trust he'll be working on them there. And we want to see... We know and are very keenly aware as a congregation that there are places in the world where there are no churches, and we want to send as many people to those places as we can. We believe one of the ways you do that is by planting the kind of missions-minded churches that ought to be in North America here, so they'll raise up more of those who will send and support to the ends of the earth. And we have great hope that Jay and the team there will be aiming to launch just that kind of church in Shelbyville. So we will be praying for you. We as a congregation have been sobered this year, haven't we, at how fragile these church plants can be and how much we need God's sustaining grace for them to be sustained and strengthened. And so we'll be praying for you, Ingrams, and we'll be asking the Lord to bless you and keep you and protect you and strengthen you. And we look forward to seeing even the fruit of the labors in March when we have you back to pray over you and commission a church. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. And really this morning we'll be focusing on just that last phrase: to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And I just want to say, as I head into what looks like the last sermon in Romans, that I'm thankful the Lord has exposed more of our sin, more of my sin in the process of going through Romans, and also he's really caused us on multiple Sundays to glory in his salvation. I have a little bit of melancholy as I think about preaching the last sermon on Romans. You could always wish for more of God's power. It's an awareness of what his word can do. And so there's always a longing to see more of what God's word can do. And I'm looking forward, actually, next year. This Sunday next year, we will finish Isaiah, Lord willing. We've already planned out every single Sunday. I know, unbelievable, hey? 5 years for Romans, 1 year for Isaiah. When you have four preachers involved, you got to plan things out more. So myself, I'll do about two-thirds, three-quarters of the preaching, but then along with Pastor Evan, Pastor Jones, and Pastor Jeff, we hope to be done Isaiah, and hopefully Isaiah is not done with us by this time next year, but we do hope that we will be done looking at Isaiah and really beholding our God. I have a little bit of melancholy as I leave Romans and longing. We're not done Romans yet. There's one sermon more. Who knows what God may do this morning? Perhaps this morning is even an hour of salvation for someone here this morning. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. This is a doxology, which is just a fancy way of saying a word of praise, a word of glory to God. That's what Paul gives at the end of the book. He gives glory to God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, here's our passage, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you come and meet us now as this weak preacher takes this weak congregation through this powerful book? Would you come and even surprise us with the grandeur of your grace? We pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last thing the Apostle Paul wants to impress on our minds as he finishes the book of Romans is God's wisdom. He wants us to focus in an intent manner on the fact that God is wise. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to understand that the wisdom of God is not something abstract and theoretical, but it's something seen and revealed in a person, namely Jesus Christ. He is the only wise God, to whom be glory through Jesus Christ. If you want to marvel at the wisdom of God, then the place to look is to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we see God as wise. It's through Jesus Christ that we see the jaw-dropping wisdom of God. Now, what is wisdom? Well, wisdom, in the words of one Bible dictionary, is, quote, intensely practical, not theoretical. Basically, wisdom is the art of being successful, of forming the correct plan to gain the desired result. So when a person studies the market and develops a product and then sends that product to market and they make a profit, we say, that's a wise business person. Or if a teacher makes a lesson plan and then distributes that lesson plan over the internet and miracle of miracles, someone pays attention and learns, we say that must have been a wise teacher. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom, again, is practical. It involves knowing how to have success, one example, in being married. Proverbs teaches us the right kind of woman to be attracted to. I am constantly saying this whenever I get a chance. We always hear Proverbs 31 preached at women's ministry events. Proverbs 31 was written for men. It was written for men because men are attracted to the wrong kind of women. And Proverbs 31 was written to say, hey, look, this is what it looks like to find an excellent wife. Now, of course, it was written for sisters too, to aspire to be this kind of woman. But it's the song that that Lemuel's mother taught him. Hey, Lemuel, this is what you're looking for. And then Proverbs 5 teaches us what kind of woman to avoid, the tempting woman who will kill your soul and adultery. In other words, Proverbs teaches wisdom that knows how to sail the stormy sea of sexuality without capsizing. Again, wisdom is very practical, not theoretical, but it has a goal. If you're successful at lying or stealing or turning a profit on sex trafficking, It does not make you wise. Wisdom, biblically speaking, is out to display God's justice. There's maybe no better example of this in the entire Bible in terms of Old Testament stories than in the life of Solomon. Solomon was not a perfect guy, but he was known for the wisdom God gave him. And one of the ways God displayed that wisdom was that early in Solomon's reign, these two prostitutes came to Solomon and they had one dead baby and one live baby, and they both claimed that the live baby was theirs. And how's Solomon going to prove who belongs to which baby? I know you all think when your baby is born they look just like you, but they don't. They look like all the other babies. And there was no DNA tests back in the day. So what is Solomon going to do to figure out who is the rightful mother of the baby? He clues in on and hones in on maternal instinct and says, cut the baby in half and split the baby between the two women. And of course, the real mother says, no! I'd rather have my baby alive with the wrong woman than my baby dead. And the woman whose baby is truly dead says, yeah, go ahead and do it. What do I care? And we're told that at that time, all Israel heard about the judgment the king had given, and they stood in awe of the king because they saw God's wisdom was in him to carry out justice. His wisdom allowed him to do justice. It allowed him to make a plan to get success, to get the desired result. So again, wisdom is intensely practical. It's not theoretical. Basically, wisdom is the art of being successful, but it's got to have the right aim. Now, what we've just seen is multiple examples of how human beings can be made wise through God's word. Human beings can be made wise by God's word. But what our passage is declaring to us this morning is actually that God himself is wise. Not only does he impart wisdom, but he is the only wise God. In fact, he not only has wisdom to help humanity with her difficult problems, but he has wisdom to help humanity with her ultimate concerns. He can deal with problems that, if not dealt with, literally would turn the universe upside down, that would derange the cosmos, that would actually create the moral order of the universe and really completely destroy it. Throughout the book of Romans, we have watched God deal wisely with the three of the most perplexing issues humanity has ever faced. And this morning, as we close out our study of the book of Romans, we are going to look at God's wisdom in not just dealing with individual human problems, but God's wisdom in dealing with humanity as only he could, as the only wise God. Let me show you the first unbelievably wise thing God does in the book of Romans, perhaps the central wise thing that God does in the book of Romans. He knows how to make the unrighteous righteous without making himself unrighteous in the process. Now, that's a mindful. So let me say it again. God knows how to make, he knows how to declare the unrighteous to be righteous without making himself a moral mess, without making himself unrighteous. Let me explain. First, there is a moral tension in the universe, and it goes like this. God is righteous. He is pure. He is holy. He is a pure and holy character, and he's righteous in his judgments. He doesn't condone sin. In fact, he hates evil and murder and lust and false worship and disobedience to parents. He despises all these things with a good and a holy hatred. In fact, he promises to punish each and every one of them. He says in Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. He will punish each one according to his works, Romans 2:6. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. But there's another impulse in God. There's an impulse in God to want to reach out to sinners and embrace them. Any parent has felt this tension in their parenting when something your kid does drives you absolutely crazy and ignites wrath in your heart, and there's nothing you'd rather do than grab them up in your arms and hold them and fellowship with them. And we see that in God. We see it in Jesus Christ. When he looked out over Jerusalem, and don't picture Jerusalem as some good old days kind of city. Jerusalem was full of hate and hypocrisy and all kinds of sins in Jesus' day. And we read of Jerusalem that Jesus looked at them and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And so God wants to destroy all that is wicked, and God wants to embrace wicked people. He wants to bring sinners in close, and he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And this moral tension literally shivers throughout the universe. This is a reality, and how it could possibly come together, how these two truths could ever exist in tension in the very character of God, is beyond us, but not beyond his wisdom. I mean, think about the way God could have dealt with this situation. He could have just cast sinners into hell. He would be righteous in doing that. Each of us have done enough that we would deserve an eternity in hell. He could have destroyed everyone in angry, righteous wrath that was perfectly justifiable. But then his own heart of mercy would have been squelched. He would be less than he is. He who is all mercy, full of mercy and grace, would have to deny himself to not have mercy on those he desires to have mercy upon. Or the other option for God would be he could just invite all sinners into heaven. He could simply throw the gates of heaven wide open, have all the sinners come in, but then justice would have been murdered to get sinners into heaven. Imagine a judge who looks at a man who has murdered and abused children and says, "You know, I just want to throw you in. I don't want to throw you into jail. I want to take you home and fellowship with you." That would be a wicked judge, a judge with no justice. If God were to welcome all sinners into heaven, well, heaven would become hell, and God would become as unrighteous as the devil. How can Jesus successfully be true to his own wisdom and mercy? How can grace not tarnish justice? How can justice not drown the impulses of grace? Only through the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:25, we learn that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is, God put forward Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. God put forward Jesus as a sacrifice that would absorb the whole righteous anger of God in himself. We read that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood for us to receive him by faith. And then listen to this. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Throughout the Bible, God had overlooked the sins of some of the Bible's greatest heroes. He had overlooked the cowardice of Abraham in letting his wife be put into a harem. He had overlooked David's adultery and David's murder. He had focused instead on David being a man after his own heart. He had overlooked Rahab's prostitution and let her into the people of God. He had overlooked Solomon's polygamy and he had exalted Solomon's wisdom. How could God do that? Doesn't that show he's willing to slaughter justice and become an ungodly judge who winks at sin to show mercy? What is going on? Is God unjust? No. He offered a sacrifice for them later in time, a propitiation, a sacrifice that would take all the wrath that Abraham and David deserved, a propitiation that paid for their sins. And he did this because he had overlooked sins in the past. By punishing sins through Jesus, he made something possible. He could be just, a God who always punishes sins, and the justifier who forgives unrighteous sinners, who places the very righteousness of Christ onto them. Only God has the wisdom to hold together justice and mercy. Only God through Jesus Christ. Only He makes the unrighteous righteous without making Himself unrighteous. Maybe you would see this and appreciate it better if you contrasted it with the foolishness going on in our culture right now. We see the foolishness all around us that happens when you abandon the wisdom of God. Our culture is currently being dominated by what I would call progressive Pharisees. People who want to pursue a progressive sexual and moral ethic without the wisdom of God. These people are not always wrong. I, for one, would agree with the Me Too movement that sexual harassment is abominable. I agree with progressive Pharisees when they see the wickedness in racism and slavery. I will give a wholehearted amen to that, and I hope you would too. But like the Pharisees in the times of Jesus, these Pharisees have to cancel all those who do not live up to their standards. They have to shun them and shame them and ostracize them. So sexual creeps in Hollywood are canceled. People who have ever said a racist word, canceled. Anyone who does not get with their ethics fast, canceled. And of course, there's a grain of truth in all of this. It is right to condemn what is wrong. But without the wisdom of God, it results in total folly. First, it resulted in tearing down statues of those associated with racism. And even if you don't fully agree with that, you can feel some sympathy for that. Then, this month, it results in removing Abraham Lincoln's name from a school in California. Wasn't he against slavery? Cancel culture says yes, but he wasn't against it enough. And if there's a resurgence of the Me Too movement, we will find that Martin Luther King Jr. gets canceled too because of the way it's often reported he treated women in a way they ought not to be treated. What our world does not realize is that if you have any kind of standard of righteousness, pretty soon everyone is going to get canceled. There's no place for it to end. It always progresses so that everyone eventually gets canceled. Christians, our tendency in the midst of all this has been to apologize for all the sinners in our midst. We are sorry that our guys led the Crusades, that John Calvin had a heretic executed. We're sorry that Jonathan Edwards owned slaves. We are sorry David was a murderous idolater, and the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention were slaveholders. And this is part right. We should lament, and where appropriate, repent of all traces of sin in the people of God. Did I just say that? I want to make sure I said that. We should repent and lament wherever we see traces of sin in ourselves or in the people of God in the past. But our answer cannot be to join the cancel culture. No, we must rejoice that God can justify an Abraham and a David and a Jonathan Edwards and a me and a you. We must not clean ourselves up to appeal to a cancel culture. We must declare the only wise God to a cancel culture. We must say, where will it end? We're all going to get canceled. In fact, if you really take God's law seriously, we've already been canceled. We're all going to hell. But here is a better way to deal with that judgment impulse in your soul. You have a righteous desire in your soul. That's good. Here's a better way to deal with it. Look at what God does. He sacrifices His Son's blood so that imperfect believers can be declared righteous. Instead of pretending that we're the righteous generation that gets to look back on all of human history as if they're the only ones who got it wrong and we're the ones getting it right, which, by the way, just makes you a modern hypocrite, pretending that you're part of some saintly generation that's better than every other generation that ever came before. Instead of doing that, we get to say, we're all sinners, the whole lot of us, past, present, and future. And our sin is so bad that someone's got to die. And the one who died is the wisdom of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the propitiation who was sacrificed for all of our sins. And we should trust in the only wise God who's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, the fact that there are sinners who've been in the church and sinners in the Old Testament, yes, their sin was shameful, but their presence among the people of God is not our shame, it's our hope. Yes. If God doesn't justify sinners, we're all gone. If God cannot celebrate the graces in sinners, then none of us can have anything celebrated going on in our lives. But here is the wisdom of God. Here is the wisdom of God the world doesn't understand. He can be just, fully punishing every sin in his Son, and justifier, giving a perfect righteousness to sinners. This is the wisdom of God, and it's why he should be glorified through Jesus Christ. The second thing that just displays the wisdom of God, and this is a mindful and a mouthful again, is that he is able to make lawbreakers into law keepers without making salvation about keeping the law. Let me say that again, because there's a lot there, but it's important. And if you've ever felt like your Christianity had devolved into something rigid and legalistic where you're always working your way to heaven, this is important. God, in his wisdom, is able to make lawbreakers, that's us, into lawkeepers, but without making salvation about keeping the law. How do you do that? Well, I find that God is like a ninja with a multi-tool. I mean, he's able to take one thing and use it for so many effects. You know multi-tools? The best multi-tool is the painter's multi-tool. You look at it at first, and it just looks like a scraper, right? There you are. The painter's got this in his pocket. Just looks like a scraper. But when you buy it, it says seven tools in one. Or I just saw one this morning. I was looking this up again. 17 tools in one. So the tip of that scraper has been made narrow so it can actually unscrew the flathead screws in a electrical outlet so you can paint around it. And then there's that half moon cut out of the painter's tool so you can scrape the paint out of a roller. And then there's that little teardrop shaped thing so you can slip a nail in there and pull it out of the wall without having to go and grab a hammer. And there's even more tools than that. Well, that's how God uses the law. He takes the law and he is able to use it for so many purposes. But when he's all done with it, what he's done with the law is he takes lawbreakers and makes them into law keepers without a hint of legalism, without a hint of works righteousness, without demanding that they keep the law to be saved. If you're witnessing to Catholics or Muslims or really anyone who's not a biblical Christian, you need this truth. Now, let me just survey for you, if you will, some of the amazing multi-tool ways that God uses the law. First of all, God uses the law to speak to us about morality. Just simple. God uses the law to speak to us about right and wrong, to speak to us about good and bad. In many, he just uses the law that's written on the heart. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, that when it comes to disobeying parents and being malicious and following patterns of adultery or homosexuality, it says, though they knew God's decree, that's law language, though they knew God's decree that those who did such things deserved to die, they not only did them, but gave approval to those who did them. That's God speaking to the conscience, just speaking to it about right and wrong. Romans 2:14, the law has been written on their heart, so they alternately accuse themselves based on what they're doing. That's the law speaking to every conscience, to every Jew who had the Ten Commandments, about what he expects of man, about what's right and what's wrong. But then he uses the law for a second purpose. The law actually makes us worse. It actually makes us sin more. And it does this without being bad at all. The law is holy, righteous, and good. But you add law to sinner and you get more sin. And you see that in Romans chapter 7. Paul says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? No, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity of the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetous. Just go home today and tell your small children, don't take any cookies out of the cookie jar, and do a count before you tell them, and then go check it at the end of the day. It's amazing. The law has this ability to stir up what is there, but wouldn't have been stirred up as much if the law hadn't come in. But then the law does a third work. We're on number three of one tool in God's hand. Then the law silences. Not only does it speak to us about what's right and wrong, and not only does it stir up what's wrong in us, but then it silences us. It actually does what the Puritans would call a law work. It brings us to the end of ourselves. It brings us to a place where we are willing to say, I have broken God's law. And we see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. Now think about this. Your spouse accuses you of sin. All of a sudden you could write a book on how you didn't sin. You go through the bookstores in our day and we're told we have reasons for why our childhood made us sin or why our circumstances made us sin. There is no end of reasons why you do what you do and you're not responsible for it. There's just... if you want them, I can give them to you after the service. They're available to you, but the law stops it. When a person hears God's law, you must do this to me. You must love me with your whole heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you realize this is God speaking. What it does is it silences us. There's no more to say. There's no excuses. There is an awareness that has come on every Christian. I have actually sinned, and there is no excuse for me. This law is amazing. We're not even half done. The law speaks. It stirs up. It silences. But then the whole time, this is amazing, the whole time it's getting ready to silence people and to crush them into the ground with God's condemnation, it's telling them about Jesus. It's telling them about Jesus. That's why it says in Romans chapter 3, and I go now to verse 21, it says, now the righteousness of God, that's the righteousness God's going to give us in Jesus, the one he's going to clothe us with and cover our sins in. It says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That Old Testament law, it didn't just say don't murder and don't kill, and I guess those are the same, but it didn't just say the don'ts, it also said there's these lambs that are to be sacrificed. When you commit sin, there's these lambs that are to be sacrificed. And these lambs point to the atonement, the sacrifice, the propitiation that's needed for your sins. And Jesus, John the Baptist said, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you see what's going on? God sends this law into the world. It says, here's what's right, here's what's wrong. And then it stirs you up to do all that's wrong. And then it silences you and lays you in the dust. And then it says, look, there's still hope. There's hope beyond me. There is a Savior. There is a Lamb coming into the world who will pay for all of these sins. And then Christ accomplishes our redemption under that law. Now, I can say this from Romans, but Galatians says it faster, so I'll use Galatians. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. First it speaks, then it stirs up, then it silences, then it witnesses to Christ, and then Christ is born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those born under the law by taking the curse we deserved under the law, so there is no more curse left. You know what happens when you believe that? You start to love. When you see the love of God displayed in Christ taking a curse for you, when you see that, what's born in your heart is, he sacrificed for me. I want to sacrifice for him. We're the whole realm of nature, mind. That we're an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And you know what happens when you start loving, beloved? You fulfill the law. Without having to do it to earn your salvation, you fulfill it simply by seeing love displayed in Christ and wanting to respond in obedience. Not an obedience that will earn your salvation, but an obedience that flows from knowing your salvation's already been completely earned. Amen. Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It speaks. It stirs up. It silences. It points to Christ. And then he comes under it. The ruler comes under his own law. And under the one penalty he didn't deserve. And he takes the curse of the law. And when he takes it and you see it, it begins to produce love in your heart. And when you love, you begin to do all the law ever intended for you to do. Behold the wisdom of our God. He is the only wise God. He is the only wise God through Jesus Christ. And to him be glory. Third and finally, God in his wisdom makes the proud peoples of the world who worship themselves into one humble people who worship him. God takes the proud peoples of the world who worship themselves and makes them into one humble people who worship him. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but people are proud. And not only are they proud, but people are proud of the people they come from. It's amazing to me, if you meet someone from any country on earth, they will tell you that they're from God's country. And then what's amazing, when you're in America and you find out which state they're from, it turns out they're from the best of the 50. And unfailingly, when they disclose to you which town they were born in, it's the best town in that state. And did I mention to you that each person I've ever met happened to have gone to the best high school in their town? Everyone I've ever met, which is shorthand for wherever I was awesome. We're proud, and we're proud of our people. We're proud of where we're from. And since we're proud of that, we look down on the other people around us. We look down on people of different colors, different states, different regions. We look down on people. And this is not an American problem. What a proud thing to think it's an American problem. Hutus hate Tutsis. Protestant Irish hate Catholic Irish. Everywhere, French Canadians hate English Canadians. Everywhere you go, the people who are like them hate the people who are not like them. And nowhere was this exasperated more than in Old Testament Israel. Israel was high on their high horse. And the reason was they actually had God's law. They actually did live in God's land. They really were from the Holy Land. And they didn't use it to let them humble them. Rather, they looked down on every Gentile all around them. And guess what the Gentiles did in response to all of Israel's hatred and pride? They hated them right back in return. And God says, I want to make a church out of both of them. I want to make a loving community in the world that includes Jews and Gentiles. How are you going to do that? I don't know, Lord. You're going to have to be pretty wise to pull this one off. Well, I'll tell you what. First, I'll teach Romans 1 through 3, which says that all people, Jews and Gentiles, are totally depraved, equally sinful. radically sinful, none righteous, no, not one, Jew and Gentile. This idea that white people are more sinful, black people are more sinful, it's all from the devil. The Bible makes it clear. All people are totally depraved in the sight of God, without hope, except in his sovereign mercy. And then he adds one more humbling element, one more uniting element. The only way you can be saved, people, is if you all submit to a Jewish man named Jesus. You got to bow your knee to him, and you cannot contribute anything to your salvation. The Jews are lining up. I know, I'll contribute how much I obeyed the law. No, excluded. The Gentiles, I'll contribute how bad I was, and that'll make God look good. No! All you're going to get to unify you is Jesus. Jesus will be your unifying factor. And then, as if that wasn't enough, God says, I'll actually work history, Romans 9 through 11, so that it'll be quadruply humbling. When Jesus shows up, I'll have mostly Gentiles believe in him, and mostly the Jews will reject him. And then if the Jews want in on him, they'll have to come into Gentile churches that had accepted him when they had rejected him. So get this, the Gentiles to get saved have got to bow their knee to a Jew. And then the Jews who want to get saved have to come in and acknowledge that they rejected the Savior they were supposed to be waiting for, and the Gentiles had embraced him. It's just humbling all the way around. If you notice any church dynamics that are particularly humbling to you, God's at work. God, that makes me look bad. Good. We are sinners saved by grace, equal in sin, equal in Christ. And God is even working our histories so that all of us have to admit more and more and more of our sins and the sins of our people. Oh, how wise is our God. Who could conceive of this? Who could put this all together? Could you organize history to do this? To make the unrighteous to be declared righteous without tearing the moral fabric of the universe, but actually upholding it, making it even more clear that God is just. And only once his justice has been served does he justify the ungodly. That the law has been broken, but the way to be saved isn't to obey it. No, the law has been broken, and the way to be saved is to see yourself exposed by it, to see that you've broken it, and Christ has come under it. Christ has redeemed us from the penalty of the law by taking it on himself. And now when love is born in your heart, you, not to earn your salvation, but because your salvation's been earned, begin to love and fulfill all God ever intended to do through the law in the world. And then to think in this group of people with all their different opinions and different nationalities and different ethnicities that we could be united, that we could love instead of hate each other, even while everything in our denomination and everything in our nation seems to say there is no way that people of different ethnicities and races can get along. Emmanuel, root yourself in the basics. Root yourself in the gospel. We are all sinners. Every shred of righteousness we have is Christ's. And all that God's doing in history is so that we might welcome one another in ways that humble us and open up God's kingdom to those who might feel excluded. How deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ? Who has been God's counselor? He is so brilliant and wise, succeeding in making a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation without a shred of legalism, without a shred of self-righteousness, and only with a point of unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is wise. Won't you turn to Him? Where has your wisdom gotten your life? Think about it. Just do even a shred of an honest assessment of your own life, and specifically those parts where you looked at the Bible and said, nah, I'm going to do it my way. How did that go? Did you not create more fractures in the fractured humanity we live in? Did you not incur more guilt before the God who judges our souls? And shouldn't it thrill your soul to come to the only wise God, to the God who can uphold morality without creating a ruthless cancel culture, but rather by creating a glorious welcoming culture of grace? What a gospel. What a wise God. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for Romans. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your own eternal wisdom. We thank you that your wisdom is higher than our wisdom. Lord, we thank you that you are smarter than us, more loving than us. You have more ability to see into the future than us, more ability to read all of the different factors than us, and to resolve everything so that you are just and justifier, so that we become lawbreakers who become law keepers without any self-righteousness. We begin to be unified with people who are not like us because of the one who's the most unlike us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you. You are the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ, and to you be glory forever and ever.